Tonight's passage is from the book of Acts, chapter 17, verses 22 to 34, and it's on page 1116 of the church Bibles. So it's Acts, chapter 17, verses 22 to 34. So Paul, standing in the midst of the Areopagus, said, "Men of Athens, I perceive that in every way you are very religious. For as I passed along and observed the objects of your worship, I found also an altar with this inscription, 'To the unknown God.' What therefore you worship as unknown, this I proclaim to you. The God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. And he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling place, that they should seek God in the hope that they might feel their way towards him and find him. Yet he is actually not far from each one of us, for in him we live and move and have our being, as even some of your own poets have said, for we are indeed his offspring. Being then God's offspring, we ought not to think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and imagination of man. The times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent, because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. And of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. Now when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked, but others said, 'We will hear you again about this.' So Paul went out from their midst. But some men joined him and believed, among whom also were Dionysius, the Areopagite, and a woman named Damaris, and others with them."
How are we? Well,
he's got a question.
Please turn in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. It's on page 1156. We are talking a little bit tonight about judgment. And we can't move on to talk about judgment until we've established that this judgment is going to come, that it is an event that is guaranteed to come about. So I want to start in chapter 15 of 1 Corinthians, because in 1 Corinthians 15, we see the basis and we see the reason why we are so confident that this day of judgment is going to come. In fact, we see the certainty of judgment. Paul says in the Areopagus that that the day of judgment is coming because the judge has been raised. It's because Jesus has been raised from the dead that we're so certain that judgment is going to come, because Jesus is the judge who has been raised. So because he's been raised, because of the resurrection, the day of judgment is going to come in the future. So why are we so certain that the resurrection happened? Well, look with me, please, to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. We're confident that the resurrection happened because, picking up from verse 4, that he, that's Jesus, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures. That is, the resurrection of Jesus was predicted beforehand in the Old Testament, and that he appeared. So Jesus, after being raised, appeared to somebody. Who did he appear to? Well, Cephas or Cephas or Peter, as I prefer to call him. Then he appeared to Cephas, and then he appeared to the 12, and then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James. Then he appeared to all the apostles. Last of all, to one untimely born, he appeared also to me. That's Paul. So the point is, we are certain that the resurrection happened because Jesus, after rising from the dead, appeared to so many people. He appeared to over 500 people at the same time. That's why we are confident that the resurrection happened. And Paul says, if you go back to our reading, to Acts 17, because of the resurrection, we are certain that judgment is going to come. Chapter 17, verse 31. because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. And of this he has given assurance to all by how? Raising him from the dead. So because Jesus has risen, he's going to judge. And we're certain that he did rise, so we can be certain that judgment's going to come. So that's my first point, the certainty of judgment. Second point, the rightness of judgment. Because I know that there are some of us here tonight who will hear that word judgment and instinctively think, I don't want to talk about it, I don't want to hear about it, I don't want to know anything about it, because judgment is horrible, I don't want to think about it. We don't like thinking about judgment. But I'm going to ask you, please give me a couple of minutes to convince you that judgment is a good and right thing. That judgment is something that we can look forward to. Why is judgment something we can look forward to? Well, for this reason, because the alternative to judgment is the most horrific thing you can think about. The alternative to judgment is no judgment. And no judgment is a horrific thing. We want judgment. And we want judgment when we turn on the news. We wanted judgment on that day in 1994 when we turned on the news and we found out that in 100 days in Rwanda, 800,000 people were killed in a mass genocide. We wanted judgment on that day. Lord, do you care about this? Do you care about this, Lord? I care about this, and one day I'm going to judge. Do you know how long it's going to take for the atrocities of the Rwandan genocide? Do you know how long it's going to take for those atrocities to be processed and for people to be rightly judged and rightly found guilty? It's going to take over 100 years for them to process what happened there. And there are going to be people who get away with what they did. They're going to get away with it. And that's why judgment is such good news. Because judgment says they will not get away with it. They won't get away with it. It may look like they're getting away with it, but there is a day coming when they will be held account for what they've done. Same in Cambodia. The end of the 70s, a fifth of the nation wiped out. 2 million people killed. There's a day coming when those who have gotten away with it won't get away with it. Do you know, if I can be this bold, even if Mugabe gets away with it, he won't get away with it. And that's why judgment resonates. And we have to say yes to it. The unsolved murders, the unsolved rapes, they will be solved and the people will be brought to account. The rightness of judgment. Look at verse 31. And he will judge the world in righteousness. So that's the second point. So the certainty of judgment, the rightness of judgment. And now thirdly, the cause of judgment. And I know what you're thinking. You're thinking, whoa, 3 points in 10 minutes. We're going to be home early tonight. You're not going to be home early tonight. I've rushed through the first two because I've got loads to say for the cause of judgment. So I hope you're sitting comfortably. Thirdly, the cause of judgment. See, the question is this judgment only reserved for those who commit genocide? Is this judgment only reserved for those people that commit the crimes that we see on the news and hate? Well, no, it's not. And we see that when we turn to the text tonight. That guaranteed, remember, guaranteed because Jesus has risen, that guaranteed future day of judgment is reserved not just for those that commit the crimes that we consider the big ones, but for those crimes that we commit. And we'll see that as we go through it. Now, a little word about the context. Where are we? Well, we are in Athens, look at verse 16, while Paul is waiting for them in Athens. Right, why is he in Athens and who is he waiting for? Well, he's in Athens because he's been preaching the gospel in Thessalonica. Why is he in Athens? Well, it didn't go so well for him in Thessalonica. If you look back at the beginning of chapter 17, you see that he gets run out of Thessalonica because apparently preaching the gospel there causes riots. So he preached the gospel, caused a bit of a riot, had to leave by the dead of night, and ends up in Athens. And he's there waiting for Silas and Timothy, verse 19, 15. Waiting for Silas and Timothy to come to him as soon as possible. Now, what does he do in the meantime? Well, he starts preaching. Verses 16 through to 21, he stands up in a marketplace and he starts talking about Jesus. It's not long before he's invited to the Areopagus. Now, what's the Areopagus? It's a bit like the big questions on BBC One on Sunday morning. Have you seen that? It's rubbish, isn't it? Oh, this one's not going on the internet. It's Nikki Campbell is the presenter, and everybody sits in a circle, and then they discuss the latest religious hot potato. So last week it was, is our Pope a liability? That's just what they were discussing. Made me laugh. Clearly doesn't make you laugh. Make some of us laugh. So Paul is invited to the centre of religious and philosophical debate, the Areopagus. And in verse 22, how does Paul begin? Here he is. He's got a chance to introduce Christianity to Athens, or Athens to Christianity. In verse 22, he begins by acknowledging how religious the Athenians are. He says, look, you're clearly worshippers. As I walked through the city and observed the objects of your worship... And there really were lots of objects of their worship. There's a saying that goes back to the first century, it is easier to find a god than a man in Athens. And that's true. There were 30,000 idols in Athens. There were 10,000 people. You had a 2 in 3... Hang on. anyway. No? What? What did I have? I get 1 in 3 chance of meeting a person and a 2 in 3 chance of meeting a god. That doesn't sound so kosher anymore. Anyway, 30,000 idols, 10,000 people. This is a really religious city. It's clear that this city is full of worshippers. But what they worship is a little bit harder to define. Religiously, Athens was a real mishmash of religious ideas. It was a hot pot. We can see that. Look at verse 16. Full of idols. Verse 17, Jews and devout peoples. That's converted Gentiles. Verse 18, there were philosophers, the Epicureans, the Stoics, to name but two. This city is just like London. Highly pluralistic. Highly polytheistic. The sort of city that that wouldn't say to anybody, you know, your God just sounds nuts. Instead, they would say, you want to worship that God? That's cool. You know, whatever. Let's all live together, regardless of how nuts your God is. It's quite similar to here. The Athenians, they believed in a number of gods. They believed in a number of local deities, with each of those gods having jurisdiction over different aspects of life. So, for instance, if you were in Athens and you had a problem with your love life, then you would go to the temple of Eros and you would make a sacrifice to Eros there, because Eros is the god of love. He can sort out your love life. But if you've got a problem with fertility, then you've got to go to Demeter's temple, and you've got to sacrifice to Demeter. Because Demeter doesn't deal with love life, he deals with fertility. Man had to serve these gods by bringing sacrifices to them. And it worked like commerce. We bring a sacrifice and God blesses us. And if we don't bring a sacrifice, then God won't bless us. And the Athenians believed that these gods, well, they were embodied in temples, in little objects and little altars and little trinkets and idols. It is evident to Paul that these people were worshippers, but the object of their worship was a little bit confused. When Paul was walking through the city, he even came across an altar to the unknown god. This is a brilliant story. Do you know how this came about? This is crackers. There was apparently 600 years before Paul arrived in Athens, a plague. And instead of setting fire to a bread shop and getting rid of the plague that way, there we go, one person gets it. They decided, well, they thought, right, we must be being punished by a god. So let's sacrifice to a god. And they didn't know what god to sacrifice to. They didn't know which god was sending the plague. So somebody had the bright idea to go buy a bundle of sheep and bring them in, this is true, and bring them into Athens and set the sheep out running through the city. And wherever the sheep settle, well, the nearest temple to the place where those sheep settle is clearly the temple of the god who's causing the plague. So we kill all those sheep near that temple, and then that god is going to be cool with us. But of course, nobody told the sheep. Nobody told the sheep the plan. So the sheep, obviously, they go and settle wherever they want. And some sheep nowhere near any temples. And then they were like, what do we do now? Let's just kill the sheep and put an altar there to the unknown god. Maybe he'll be okay with the fact we don't know who he is, but we've killed him a sheep. The sentence didn't make sense. The point is, they even worship gods that they did not know. They were that religious. And Paul sees this altar, and he says to them, I'm going to introduce you to the unknown god. I'm going to make the unknown god known to you. And that's what he goes to. That's what he goes and does. He corrects their misunderstandings and introduces them to Jesus, the true God. How does he do that? Well, first of all, he tells them that this God that they want to worship is the Creator, and he alone is Creator. Remember that in Athens, they believed that there were many gods, each responsible for different areas of life and geography. Paul says, no, it's not like that. There's one God, and he's Creator, and he's Lord over all. Look at verse 24. The God who made the world and everything in it. The God who made the world and everything in it. Verse 26. And he made from one man every nation of mankind. So Paul is saying, from the smallest molecule to the biggest star, from sea salt to icebergs, from hummingbirds to the Grand Canyon, from sweat glands to whales, one God made it all. One God. You believe in many gods? I'm telling you, there is one, and he is responsible for everything that you see. He brought it all into being. Some of you tonight, You may have one of these minds. You may be thinking, you may have an idea of God, and you may start the sentence, you see, for me, God is like this, and I like to imagine God as... And Paul says no to that. There is one God, and he is above all things because he has created all things. So Paul's first point is there is one God, and he's Creator. But it's not just what God has done, but it's what God is doing right now. Because the second thing that Paul says is that God is a sustainer God. Remember I said that the Athenians, they had to bring regular sacrifices to their gods. Paul says, that makes it sound like God needs something from you. Who are you to meet the needs of God? Look at verse 25. God is not served by human hands as though he needed anything. He says, how stupid that you think you can meet the needs of God. God gives to us. We don't give to him. We, if anyone, are the needy ones, not him. God is totally self-sustaining. And what does God give to us? Well, Paul tells us in verse 25, life, breath, and everything. Now, it's a pretty short list, isn't it? But it's reasonably comprehensive. From the most fundamental things, like life. Life. You know, life. That thing that we take for granted, that thing that we haven't thought about today, that God gave it, life. The fact that you are standing upright, the fact that your heart is beating, God gives that.
That's what Paul is saying. Life and breath, you know, the oxygen, that stuff you breathe, that air that you're breathing in. He is responsible for that. He is responsible for the precise amount of nitrogen that's in the air that enables you to live and stops you from combusting. God is responsible for that. He is sustaining us right now. Life and breath and what? Everything. Everything. Every meal, everything you've ever drunk, God has given it to you. He is sustaining the entire stars and planets. Anyone do physics here? Yeah, now then, can you tell us about the Goldilocks theory? No? Can anyone tell me about the Goldilocks theory? Sophia, don't ask me, I'm out. Dad, do you know what the Goldilocks theory is? It's brilliant. Physics for dummies. This earth is in the Goldilocks position. Not too hot, not too cold, just right. Have you ever thought about that? Venus is too hot for life. Mars is too cold. The Earth is in that perfect position for life to exist. And who is doing that? Who's keeping the Earth in that position? Well, yes, gravity. But who does gravity? God. God is the master mathematician. He is the master physicist in control of it all. And we think we're so self-sufficient, don't we? You know, we go to work, we get the money, we go to Tesco's, we eat our food, we go to work, we get our money, we go to Tesco's, we get our food. And it goes on and on and on. Paul says, you're not self-sufficient. Everything you have has been given by God. He's the sustainer. Thirdly, this God is sovereign. This God is sovereign over history and geography. The wheres and the whens of this world. Look at verse 26. This same God determined allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling place. Paul tells the Athenians that the reason they're Athenians is because God has placed them there. God has put them in Athens, and that's the only reason they're Athenians. It's not because when they were looking around for a house in Greece, there was no stamp duty on houses in Athens. It's because God, in his sovereignty, said, you're going to live in Athens. You don't live in London because a few years ago a university accepted you here and you haven't left. You live in London because God says you are to live in London. He's allotted the places. You don't go to work where you've got an interview. You go to work where God has ordained you to go to work. You're not here on the barge tonight because you couldn't think of anything else to do on a Sunday night. You're here on the barge tonight because God has brought you here. And it's not just the wheres, but it's the whens. Have you ever, no, it might be just me who has thoughts like this, but have you ever thought, why am I alive in the 21st century? Why wasn't I born during World War I? Why wasn't I born in the Stone Age? Some would say I'd fit in a bit better. But is it just me that has those thoughts? It's a bizarre thoughts, but the point is that Paul is saying, look, the reason you are alive today in the 21st century is because God has said you are to live in the 21st century. It's because in his kindness, in his grace, he has said, I will put you in a world where there is penicillin, where there is antibiotics, where there is international transport. I'm going to do that for you. The where and the when. You live in London because God has put you here. When? In the 21st century, because God has put you here. And why is this? Well, Paul tells the Athenians that the reason that God has done all of this was to prompt the world into searching for him. The reason things are as they are, the reason the world is as it is to prompt the world into seeking after him. Look at verse 27. That they should seek God in the hope that they might feel their way toward him and find him. The whole providence of this world is carefully set up by God so that people's consciences might start searching for him. Now, there's a suggestion in that verse that they should seek him and feel their way towards him. They're never actually going to find him this way, but it's going to set them on the right track. The whole world is set up in a way that's meant to provoke our consciences. You know those events in life that, you know, have you ever stepped out on a road behind, you know, you've gone across a road behind a van, and as you step out, for some reason you don't step out, and where you couldn't see comes a big lorry whizzing past you, and all of a sudden you think, whoa, that was really close. Like a second later, I would be dead. Have you ever had those thoughts? I have those thoughts. Those things happen. And you have that thought, wow, there must be somebody looking after me. And do you know what? It's because there's somebody up there looking after you. That's what's going on there. God has set up the providence of history so that you would, in your conscience, go, there must be a creator, there must be a sustainer. You know, like that, did you see in the news this week about the army guy who was in Afghanistan, and he was shot in the head? Have you heard about this guy? And the bullet passed straight through his helmet and missed his head by 2 millimeters. I mean, that's crazy. If ever there is a sign saying, whoa, that was close. If ever something was close, that was close. Whole providence is set up so that people's consciences would go, there must be a creator, there must be a sustainer. And it's not just the stuff we laugh about. I mean, it's things like the tsunami. God in his, now I'm not saying that it's a good thing, but God is using an event even like that to point the world to their need for a God, to their need for a creator and a sustainer. Did you know that there's a church in New York that grew by one third, that grew by 1,000 people the week after 9/11? That's crazy. God uses even those terrible events to bring people to himself. That's what's being said there. That's what Paul is saying. And Paul tells the Athenians, you know, You've sort of got a hunch for this. You sort of know this. Some of your poets even think that there's a sustainer God. Look at verse 28. He quotes an Athenian philosopher. In him we live and move and have our being. Some of you have a gut feeling that there is a sustainer God. And some of you have a gut feeling that there's a creator God. As even some of your own poets have said, for we are indeed his offspring. Athenian consciences know that there's a creator and a sustainer, and they know that there is something that deserves their worship. And it's the same with us, isn't it? We all need to worship something, because we're designed to be worshippers. Do you know what the word worship, where it comes from? It comes from the words, well, the word worship. To worship something is to pay ultimate worth to it. And we're designed to be worshippers. We're designed to pay ultimate worth to something. Now, the trouble in Athens is that they made lesser things the object of their worship. They were making the trinkets and the idols and the altars. They were making those things the object of the worship that their consciences were telling them that they had to pay. They were making lesser things. Look at verse 29. Stuff made from gold, silver, stone. Images formed by the art and imagination of man. Paul says, you are right to worship, but you are wrong to worship what you're worshipping. You're worshipping a block of clay. You're worshipping a bundle of gold. You're worshipping the object of somebody's imagination. You are designed to worship so much more than that. You're designed to worship the creator. Now, we can find this funny, but every one of us has a tendency to do that.
With every one of us, there is something that regularly creeps into God's position of worship in our life. We're designed to worship. We have that inbuilt in us. And every one of us puts something less than God in God's position. Look at us. Do you think that we are designed to worship the stuff that we instinctively worship? Is that the end of man? To worship his job? Is that why you're on the planet? To live for your job? And do you know, just like in Athens, the gods that we put in the place of God, these idols, they demand sacrifice from us as well. And if we're living for the job, then we're going to sacrifice to the God of job. You know, we're going to sacrifice for the sake of it. We're going to sacrifice our hours. We're going to do the overtime. We're going to sacrifice our relationships for the sake of this God. There's probably even child sacrifice going on all over Canary Wharf. Kids wondering where Dad is, because Dad is worshipping his God. I remember meeting when I was working in Cardiff. I used to go to this gym. There was a lady there called Kerry. It was impossible not to know Kerry, because Kerry was always there. But Kerry had done an amazing thing. She was ill and overweight, and she worked hard. She worked hard to go from over 20 stone down to. She lost a lot of weight, over 12 stone. But that became her God. Her waistline became her God. And she daily was sacrificing to that God. She was telling me about how people just didn't understand. Her friends just didn't understand whether she had to be there. And she was sacrificing her friends. She was sacrificing her money to be there. She was there. I mean, I would sometimes go to the gym first thing in the morning. So I'd be there at 6:30 and she'd be there. I'd inevitably leave my mobile there, so I'd have to go back at 8:30 at night and I'd see her again. If I had a half day, I'd be there at lunchtime and there she'd be. And she was sacrificing her job to be there. Now we all do it. There's with all of us, there is something that we live for, something that we sacrifice for. Finish this sentence. Let's figure out what this is. I couldn't live without my... What is it? What's it going to be? My status, my money, my job, my friendship group. What is it that if it was taken away from us would ruin our lives? What would you rather live? What would you rather die than lose? What are you terrified of losing? Now, these things might be good in and of themselves, but they are not given to you for you to live for them. For me, I'm gonna confess this. For me, it's my health. That's what my default God is. As long as I've got my health. And I know it hurts because, do you know when a cold comes on, I crumble for a day. I don't know if you're the same. I don't know. For you, it might be your house or your relationship. We're natural worshippers. It's inbuilt in us. But we so often worship the wrong thing. And that's why judgment is coming. That's what Paul says. Because we worship these things and we don't worship the God that created us and that right now is sustaining us, judgment is going to come. You see, to God, this idolatry is every bit as abhorrent as genocide. And I don't want to play down genocide. I want to play up idolatry. It's offensive to God because it's robbing God. It's saying to God, I'm going to give what you deserve to another. It's idolatry. It's adultery. And we treat our jobs as if they are the creator, as if they are the sustainer. And we are robbing God. And God says, one day, judgment is going to come. So what's the answer? What's the answer for putting something less than God in the place of God? So what's the answer? Verse 30. Look at verse 30 with me. The times of ignorance God has overlooked. So he tells the Athenians, the past is gone, deal with it now. But now he commands all people everywhere to repent. The word means a complete turnaround. So go from worshipping your false God to worshipping the true God. The God you are designed to know. Turn from your false worship and towards the God that created you and sustains you. The God you are designed to know, the God you are designed to worship. Turn to him. We don't have to stumble around in the dark anymore, Paul tells the Athenians. He's made himself known to us. How has he made himself known to us? Well, by coming in the form of a human. By coming in human flesh. Jesus Christ, he is the object of your true worship. He is the rightful object of your worship. He's the creator. He's the sustainer. And for us who have been idolaters, he has been so patient to us because he's giving us right now to repent of our idolatry. And that's what Paul tells the Athenians. The past times he's overlooked, but now he's calling you to repent. Look how gloriously gracious this God is. Do you know the other idols? They will always ask for sacrifice. They will always demand sacrifice. Our God, the Christian God, says, I provide the sacrifice. Everything that you need to approach me, I have brought for you. He brought it when he came in the form of a man and died on a cross, and on the cross was punished for our idolatry. He was crushed as the worst idolater that's ever existed, so that idolaters might have life. He made him who knew no idols to become the ultimate idolater, so that in him idolaters might become the righteousness of God. That's what happened at the cross, and that's how gracious he is. The unknown God has become known to us, has made himself known to us in the person of Jesus Christ. So in the name of Jesus, I command you, turn from your idols. Turn to the living God. You are designed to worship him. Tonight, God is inviting you to be what he's designed you to be. A worshipper of the true God. So let's pray together. Father, Lord, we're so sorry that it creeps up on us that Lord, thank you so much that in your grace you give us these moments of reminding us that we are naturally set to worship other things, and we're so sorry that we live for lesser beings than living for you. And Lord, we repent of that. Pray with me, Lord, I repent of living for and I want to live for you. Help me to do that. Thank you for your Holy Spirit. Thank you for Jesus, who is the ultimate object of worship. Enable us to live as we ought. In Jesus' name, amen. Thanks for listening.